Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to actually finish that chapter today, and that means Galatians being six chapters long, that we're half done with Galatians. Yes! That's what I wanted to hear. I was going to see if it was a yay or a aw, and it was a aw, and that makes my heart say yay. All right, and I'm having a good time in Galatians, and I'm taking my time on purpose because it's a dynamic book. Through the course of history, it has proven to be the favorites of some of our greatest biblical commentators, and it has done wonders for Christians near and far. And I hope that it's having its intended effect on us in this church and our hearts, understanding what the gospel is and how it's applied to our life and the importance of faith and belief and the danger of works and law and all that kind of stuff. So today we're going to keep on trucking through the third chapter here. We're going to start in verse 19, all right? And before we begin, I'd like to pray one more time, not to be redundant. Father, we ask again that you'd be with us, that your presence would be known in our hearts and in our minds, in the sense that we feel you teaching us. We feel you leading us. We know that your spirit is real and that you work in a great way through very sometimes obscure ways. We know that your spirit does amazing things, but we also know that your spirit works very quietly in the stillness of our conscience when we read your word to convict us of sin, as the Bible says, and to lead us into all truth. Now that certainly isn't flashy, but it really, really is important. Because God, we can make church a circus, but that's not what we're here for. We're here to be students of your word, because if we abide in your word, we are your friend indeed. And so we give full attention now to what you've spoken to us through the written word, in the hopes and with the intent that it will have an effect on our life from this day forward. And so it's that for which we pray by the help of your Holy Spirit and to the glory of God. Amen. Three chapters are already gone, and what we've been seeing in these first few chapters, or the first half of the book, is the Apostle Paul writing a letter to really a group of churches that were in dire need of some instruction and correction and some sound doctrinal teaching, because they had been getting a good mix of goofy stuff from all kinds of people. Okay? They had been being taught that salvation was found and maintained through keeping certain laws and rituals. The real issue being addressed here is one of circumcision, which is found in the Old Testament as a sort of a rite of passage into being assimilated into the Jewish family or culture or religion. And that's just not going to work. And that's Paul's whole point. And so what he's been addressing here in the first half of the book is issues of salvation, issues of receiving God's blessings in this life, issues of receiving the Holy Spirit's power, all of which are very important to us even in 2011. Modern Christians today are all after the same thing. I want to be saved and go to heaven when I die. That would be nice. I would also like some blessings while I'm alive. That would be cool too. And I would like the Holy Spirit to help me live. That'd be great. That's really what I'm after. All right? And so it becomes important for us today, even though this letter was written nearly 2,000 years ago, really important for us today to discover how this works, because I believe that not just me, but all of us would be interested in having salvation, God's blessing, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, they were being taught that it was received through the law and the keeping of rules. Last week we learned that it is actually by faith that you receive these things. And so Paul's already answered that question, and so now the question is, what's the purpose of the law then? Right? I mean, what's all this about? And especially for us Americans in 2011, what does the Old Testament law have to do with us? You ever asked yourself that? Okay? And actually, this question becomes, I guess, increasingly significant when you take into consideration two factors in this equation. So, in the first couple of verses, we're going to look at two things that really would make people like you and me think, what's this for then? Unless you're Jewish. If you're a full-blood Jew, okay. But I'm assuming that most of us are not full-blood Jews. I'm not anyway. I'm Scottish. Is the law useless? And when I say law, we're speaking particularly of what we find in the Old Testament. The commandments, the ordinances, all the ceremonial laws and rites. Not just the ten that were written on stone that Moses got mad and broke them. There's over 600. Okay? We're talking specifically about those rules that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, if you know your Old Testament. Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Well, good question. Now you have to understand that he's writing to Gentile Galatians. He's writing to churches full of Gentiles. Okay? He's not writing to the Jews. So this is a perfectly legitimate question. It's the same question that we could ask today in 2011. I'm not a Jew. What does the law have to do with me? Okay? He says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. You understand everything, right? You get that? Okay, should we just move on? Or you read this and it's just maybe a little bit confusing. All right, so I want to point out a couple of things here. The first one is this law, and this is one of the things that makes it more difficult to understand what it has to do with me. The law was nation-specific. It was written to the Israelites. Okay? So it wasn't written for the Galatians. It was written for the Jews in Israel. It wasn't written for you and I in St. Louis County. The law wasn't given to us. And when he says mediator, just a brief explanation of what a mediator is. A mediator stands between you and God. So you know throughout the whole Old Testament they had a priest, and you were supposed to at various times bring an animal for sacrifice, and you go to the priest, and then the priest receives your sacrifice and does all the ceremony stuff, and then you're good with God. That's because the priest was the guy in between me and God. But the Bible says that when Jesus came, he is the high priest, and I have no need of a man per se with a nice robe on and a sharp knife to sacrifice any goats for me. Jesus was the priest and Jesus was the goat. Okay? And so that's a mediator. And when he says that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, the mediator they're speaking of, Paul is referring to, is Moses. Okay? The law was given by Moses or through Moses to the Jewish people. Moses was a Jewish man giving God's law to Jewish people. Okay? Now that we have Christ in the picture, Christ is the God-man who is giving God's Holy Spirit to all men. It's no longer nationally specific. Okay? You can't make this religion a racial thing. And I've actually had people try to do that. Argue with me that this is the white man's gospel. Not the last time I checked. I think he actually died for everybody. Pretty sure. Might have to double check, but dang, if he didn't die for everybody, who'd he die for? This is not the white man's gospel. This is man's gospel. So Moses was the mediator. He was the one who stood between. The law came through him. He was a Jewish man giving the law to Jewish men. But now we have Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus. You look at the difference between these two mediators. You've got Moses on the one hand who brings the law, and then you've got Jesus currently who brings grace and truth. Moses as a mediator? If you don't know this, let me tell you. Moses was a murderer. Okay, just before he was given the law by God to give to others, he killed a guy. So Moses, he had problems of his own. And honestly, you put yourself in his shoes. You're on top of a mountain. Some of you, that would be scary enough, climbing all the way up there. You're on top of a mountain, plus God is there in the form of a backwards volcano. Okay? The Bible says that the whole mountain shook, and smoke descended upon it. So it's coming down onto the mountain where a volcano shakes also, but fire and smoke goes out of it. So this is like a backwards volcano. You're standing at the top and you're having this conversation with God. Be a little bit frightening. Then what God says is, here are my commandments. Thou shalt not murder. And if you murder, you die. And you're supposed to, you're Moses standing on top of the mountain going, I just did that. I'm not going to tell him. Do you tell him? He knows everything, doesn't he? I'm just going to keep that one to myself. Okay, yeah, I'll let everybody know that if they murder anybody, they should die. I feel like a hypocrite, just a little bit, maybe. So pretty frightening. Jesus, as a mediator, a bit unlike Moses, was perfect, pure, sinless. Jesus didn't take life like Moses did. Jesus is the author of life. We have a different mediator now. The law, if you remember in last week's discussion, in verse 10 in chapter 3, it says that the law brings a curse. Everyone who's under the law is under the curse. Jesus brings freedom. Jesus brings life and freedom. Another sharp contrast. Moses was, and Jesus is. In other words, one of them died, and one of them is still alive. This law was nation-specific. It was given by a Jewish man to Jewish men. You understand? This was the law for Israel. So now you got to wonder, well, what does the law have to do with us if it wasn't even given to us in the first place? Okay? Paul's argument here is, I don't get why you guys are thinking that you have to obey all of the laws. It's not yours. This isn't for you. You don't have to circumcise yourself. You don't have to kill goats. You're Gentiles. This wasn't given for you, and yet it does serve a purpose. Now, we'll get to that in a second, but the second thing that I want to point out here that makes it even more of a pressing issue, what does the law have to do with us? Not only was it written to somebody else, but it's over. The law expired. If you look at verse 19, he says, what purpose does the law serve then? He goes, it was added because of transgressions until the seed came. So in other words, the ball was already rolling, and then all of a sudden the law was added to the program that was already instituted, and then it ended when the seed came. So you see that the law had a definite beginning and a definite end, and Paul's whole argument is going, it's ended, it's over. The seed, capital S, was Jesus. He already explained that last week. That was the promise that was made to Abraham. The promise came. Jesus is our promise. The Holy Spirit is our promise. And we receive that promise through faith, not by keeping rules, slaughtering goats, and all that kind of stuff. So it was for a specific period of time. Grace and faith have always been in play. Some people go, well, if we're supposed to have faith in Jesus now that it's New Testament times, how do people in the Old Testament get saved? Same way. Faith in Jesus. You had to be a Christian in the Old Testament to get saved, just like you do in the New Testament. Because the Bible says in Hebrews that the blood of goats and bulls could save no one. Faith in God can save anyone. Okay? If you look into the Old Testament, all the way back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That was before the law came, so grace was already in play. Genesis 15, 6 says, Abraham was justified by faith. So faith was in play before the law ever came. Remember last week how Paul's going, 430 years before they got the law? Think about it. How do you get saved? I hope it ain't through the law. Otherwise, that means there's a lot of people that are damned because they didn't have the law. So the law was temporary. Even after the law has ended, grace and faith are still in play. How do you get saved? By God's grace, through faith. It's always been that way. The Old Testament folks, they knew the promises of Jesus. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were the first two people on earth, and they were the first two people through to whom God's promise of a Messiah came. Way back when they sinned, and God's pronouncing a curse on the whole human race, He says, women, it's going to hurt for you to have kids now. Men, you're going to have to get a job, and it's going to suck. Snakes, you're going to eat dirt, hate you. And then He said, between your seed and her seed, I will put enmity. And when all's said and done, He will bruise your heel, but you will crush His head. Funky Old Testament prophecy, but it's talking distinctly about Jesus Christ and the attack that Satan played upon Jesus when he possessed Judas to betray Him into the hands of sinners, and Jesus died on the cross. That was the bruising of the heel, but Jesus raising from the dead was the crushing of the serpent's head. Ha ha! Death has been defeated. We win. So that was the first messianic prophecy ever given, and it was given to the first two people ever to live, ever. So how do you be saved in the Old Testament? By faith in Jesus. Well, what if they didn't know about Jesus? Nobody's never not known about Jesus. Everybody's always known about Jesus. You're saved in the Old Testament by looking forward to His coming, and we're saved in the New Testament by looking back at what He's done. But everything is central to Jesus, and it revolves around your faith by His grace in Jesus Christ. That's how it works. And so any time, whether Old Testament or New Testament, we think we're going to be saved by doing certain things, we're wrong. And it becomes a very, very dangerous game to play, and we're just as susceptible to doing that in the Old Testament as we are in the New. You think, well, who are Pharisees? Those guys in the New Testament that Jesus had to deal with. I would say Pharisees are alive and well in our church. People who insist you got to do certain things and do it all right, and you got to stay saved, and you got to, when Jesus saves you, that's fine, but now you got to do certain things to keep it. And as soon as you screw up, man, you've lost it. You better work really double hard now. Put in a little OT, a little overtime with Jesus. And then if you screw that up, man, you're going to have to put in extra time above and beyond overtime. Whatever they call that. Overtime. So how do you get saved then? By faith. Well, how do you stay saved? Just follow Christ. Don't go up circumcising yourself and bringing goats to church. Seriously, it just turns into a big bloody mess on all accounts. I don't want that at all. So the law was temporary. Now, the question still remains, what good then is the law to us? You know, because the Old Testament is way bigger than the New Testament. You ever done that? Put your thumb right in the middle there, and then, well, this is this thick, and then we have this much New Testament. You ever done that? There's a lot of laws, a lot of rules, a lot of weird stuff back there. And should we just rip our Bible in half and throw that chunk out? Because some people would say that we could. Some people would say, well then, the Old Testament is null and void, we don't need it any longer, let's just do away with it. And some people only teach the New Testament. Some people are way extreme and only teach the red letters of the New Testament. In other words, they only teach the stuff that Jesus said. And yet my Bible says, interestingly enough, that all Scripture is God-breathed, and all of it is profitable, and all of it is good for correction and exhortation. All of it teaches you how to live your life, including the Old Testament. And so now the question is, but how? What does the Old Testament have to do with me, who has always been a Gentile, on this side of the law now that it's expired? So if it's old hat, what do I need it for? And if I'm an American and I'm not an Israelite, why do I have to read it? Why do I have to pay any attention to it? And really, what is in there for me? That's a good question, don't you think? Because if we don't have to read it, some of us really would like to stop. We're deep in the book of Leviticus right now, and we're choking half to death. We're like, can we, Lord? This sounds nice. So if there isn't any benefit in there for us, why did God still preserve it? Why is it still in the Bible? What does it have to do with anything? That's the question. Verse 21 says, is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. What he's saying is, the promise comes by faith, and the law will not attain the promise. So are they combative? Is it like grace versus legalism? You know how many times I've heard that in the church? Grace versus legalism? Or faith versus law? Like they're opposed? Because whenever I hear verses, like versus, I think opposed to. I think Tyson versus Holyfield. That's what I think. I think of two guys in the ring that are fighting, and whoever comes out on top wins. And that's really unbiblical. To pit the law against faith is really unbiblical. To say grace versus legalism is really unbiblical. It's unfair. And Paul here is saying, should we then pit them one against another? Are they opposed to one another? Are they fighting in the ring? His answer? Certainly not. They're not enemies. They're friends, actually. They work together. That's the first thing we got to understand. They work together in harmony. That's why we don't throw it out. It actually helps. And how? Well, he says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If it was possible, God's not dumb. He would have told us the rules. If we could have got saved by keeping A, B, C, and D, he would have told us what A, B, C, and D was. But apparently, that's not possible. That's his point. So he says, but the Scripture, since it can't teach you how to be saved, he says, the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. In other words, it can't teach you how to be saved by keeping A, B, C, and D, but if you try to keep A, B, C, and D, it will show you that you're not saved at all. So what's the point of the law? First major objective of the law: to make you conscious of your sin. Do you know how crucial that is to salvation? You have to know you're guilty. You have to. You know how dangerous it is that we live in a culture that spurns that with everything they have, including Christians? Do you know why we're so small after 3 years? Because if any attempt is made from this pulpit to at least hint that you might be guilty of sin, it's not tolerated and you won't be back next Sunday. That's how opposed we are to embracing our wretchedness. Now, we do it on an intellectual level. We do this on an intellectual level where in Sunday school we're taught that Jesus died for our sins because we're all sinners. And we all go, uh-huh. But when it's actually put on you in a real tangible way, you are in sin. You're sinning now. Well, I don't want to hear that. You're a wretch. Well, I don't come here to hear that. I'll go to a different place where they tell me nice fluffy things. Then how can you be saved? Let me just ask you plainly, how can you be saved if you don't think you need it? Here's my analogy, and I've used it many times, and I think it's a really funny one. You're in a swimming pool, and you're not drowning. And you're a guy. And the lifeguard, who is also a man, tall, dark, and handsome, he's wearing a Speedo, nothing else. And he's greasy, you know, the baby oil. He jumps into the water like you're the only thing that exists, and he is after you, and he gets close enough to you that he's got you in a full body embrace. What would you do, dudes? What would you do? I would. I would do something. I don't know if I would even think of that. I would just freak out. I would fight him away. Because I'm not drowning. I don't know what you're doing. This is all so confusing. Don't touch me. You know? Now, listen. Same scenario, but this time, I'm drowning. You could get rid of the Speedo, and I'd be reaching out for you. I'm not kidding. I need help, and I know that I need help. I'm well aware of the fact that I'm drowning. Now, how crucial is it then, in terms of salvation, that you don't just academically nod your head when I say you're a sinner, but you deep down feel that twisting of your heart and that punch in the stomach that goes, I suck. I don't know how to live my life. I've proven that over the last couple of decades. And if somebody externally doesn't step in and save me and teach me how to pull my head out of the dark place it's in, I'll suffocate to death. That's what's going to happen. Now you're going to cry out for a Savior. And Jesus is going to show up, Speedo and all. I'm Him. Somebody's shaking his head, no. You get the point, though. Jesus will show up. Cape blowing in the wind. He's Superman. Big S on the chest. I can save you. Now what are you going to do? You'll run to Him if you have any wits about you. You won't fight Him off anymore. But I'll tell you that if you think you're doing okay, you'll continue to fight Him off on a practical level, not the intellectual level. On the intellectual level, you'll embrace Him. You'll say amen and raise your hands and worship and do all that crazy stuff that Christians are supposed to do. But when it comes down to it, the practical stuff, you'll reject Him. Because He's trying to get into your business and you don't like that. And He wants to change some things and you like who you are, how you are. The law came when there was no law. In other words, the whole nation of Israel was wandering around in the wilderness thinking that they were okay. Until God came with a bunch of rules and said, you're not. Until then, Moses thought he was in the clear for killing that guy who deserved to be killed. And then God came along and said, murder's wrong, dude. That wasn't right. They thought that Pharaoh was the bad guy. Wouldn't you think that Pharaoh was the bad guy if you were in their shoes? Do you remember the story? We've been going through Exodus for a long time on Wednesdays. And the whole story goes where they were being oppressed for hundreds of years. The Israelites were living as a nation inside of a nation, but they existed as slaves, hard oppressed, subject to cruel treatment and labor. And then as it got worse and worse and worse, they cried out to God. And then what does Pharaoh and his boys do? They make the work even harder. So who's the bad guy in that picture? The innocent slaves who are like, we can't do this, we're getting beat. And then they legislate abortion and they make it illegal to not have an abortion. Who's the bad guy in that? The government and the leaders, Pharaoh, he's the bad guy in that whole story. And the proof of it is in the 10 plagues that God sends to him, not to us. Pharaoh's the one who got judged. The Egyptians are the ones that got smoked. It's obvious that they're the bad guys and we're the good guys. We haven't done anything wrong. They're doing everything wrong. And God, ever so gently, has to come into the picture and go, here's a whole bunch of rules to show you that you're the bad guy too. Then you fast forward several thousand years to the New Testament, and you've got a bunch of Jews running around thinking that they're doing everything right. They're keeping all the rules, and they're really good. They're self-righteous is what we call that. They're Sadducees and Pharisees, and they belong to certain clubs, and they go to church all the time, and they memorize their Bible forward and backwards. And then God comes in the form of a person to get in their face and go, you're the bad guy too. Because every good Jew considered the Gentiles to be the bad guys. And Jesus came and went, I'm the friend of sinners and Gentiles and prostitutes, and you're not as good as you think you are. And then you fast forward just a few years right to the very end of Jesus' life when he's praying in the garden and he sets his boys up in concentric circles out from him saying, hey, stay awake and pray so that my accusers don't make it to me. Maybe you can sound the warning. And if they get through you nine back there, I'm going to set Peter, James, and John up right here so that if they get through them, maybe Peter, James, and John can give me a holler and let me know that my accusers are coming to falsely arrest me and then butcher me on a cross. And then in the end, he comes back and he comes and finds him sleeping and says, are you serious? You couldn't even stay awake and pray? Well, look it. They're here to arrest me and they're here to kill me. Thanks a lot for your help. That was Jesus before he went away, saying, you all think that Judas is the bad guy in this story, but you need to know that you're the bad guy too, and you just failed me. And then Jesus goes to the cross, and that's the last thing that's running through their mind. That's why Peter wept bitterly. It isn't just Judas's fault, I'm the bad guy too. Do you understand that God will allow no one to go through life from birth to death thinking they're wonderful? If you read your Bible honestly, you'll feel worse when you're done than when you began. It's true. Do you know that the Bible was written not to show you how wonderful you are, but to show you how sinful you are? And that the deeper you go into God's Word, the worse it gets? And Jesus is your only hope, and that's the way the Bible was written? Do you know how dangerous it is when you start thinking you're awesome? Do you know how much God hates that? Do you know how much it infuriates him? Especially in light of the fact that to correct the situation, he had to let his own beloved son, the only one he had, get killed by the very people that think they're awesome? Do you know that God stands ready to turn his back on you anytime you get like that? 1 Peter 5:5. He'll turn his back on the proud. He'll do it to you. We're not so awesome that we're exempt from that one. God has been trying really, really hard, I believe, to teach us how bad we are. And the world is teaching or trying really, really hard to teach us how good we are. That's a conflict of interests. You've got psychology, self-help books and media, education, your friends, probably your parents, your Sunday school teachers, your preschool teachers, your college professors. Everyone around you is teaching you to have a high self-esteem, to praise yourself, and to let no one ever tell you no. That's why people on America's Got Talent look like such idiots sometimes. You ever watch that show? You can get a guy up there in a Speedo, okay? Just fat. Gets up there, thinks he's funny, tries to do some opera, sounds like a choking horse, and then when all of the judges, all of the audience, and the entire country is booing him and going, no, 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 Las Vegas, no, no, don't let him through. And they get three X's, they can leave the stage going, you don't know what you're missing, I will be back. And then he goes back there and, you know, hugs Nick Cannon and he's like, I'm awesome. Okay, what kind of a country do we live in where a guy can get away with that kind of a performance and still think he's awesome? Is no one trying to talk sense into anyone? Seriously, we are through the roof with our self-evaluation of awesomeness. And we really need to be knocked down a couple levels. That's why God wrote the Bible. Everyone's better than you. Okay? You just need to know that. Everyone is better than you. Do you believe it? You should. And you're in sin if you don't. Philippians 2:3 says, consider everyone better than you. You can look. It's Philippians 2:3. Now some of us who are into the Bible, we might know that verse. Okay? And in order to be clear of the perceived condemnation of not obeying it, we think it's enough to acknowledge and pretend and act like everybody's better than us and to have that attitude when deep down, we don't agree. Certainly, I don't think that everybody's better than me. We would think of somebody really, really bad, like Manson, right? Or Hitler, he's a bad guy. But what about in this room? Do we really possess that spirit of humility that even in this room would say, everyone here is better than me? If we don't agree with that, there's a strong possibility that it's because we're very external. Okay? If I'm just going to look externally at things and look at the way you live your life and the way I live my life, I might be right in saying I am better than some of you. Externally. But the fact is through God's Holy Spirit, He convicts me of sin. And so now I don't just evaluate myself by what I see externally. I evaluate myself by what God shows me internally. And if I take into account what I know of myself both inside and out, you win. Because I don't know what's going on inside of you. I only can see what's on the outside. And you keep up appearances and you do a decent job, but dang, I know what's going on in my own heart and in my own head. And how do I know what's going on in my own heart and in my own head if I do not read Scripture? Because Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a sword that's actually able to cut and slice between the thoughts and intents of your heart. It divides bone and marrow. That's a really good sword. Okay? You can know your Bible, that's fine, but does your Bible know you? Do you let it reveal things to you about you? And when it does, do you reject it? Or do you embrace it and go, I just got cut with a double-edged sword. Ouch. Because that's what it's trying to do. So the question, what good is the law? It shows us how awful we are. Guys, seriously, embrace that. Make it a goal in life to find out how awful you are. That is healthy. It's really, really healthy. This is the only place on earth. You're only going to hear it in the church, in the Bible, that to know how awful you are is healthy. Everywhere else is going to say, you need to know how much potential you have and how much worth you have. We're going to put a spiritual twist on it in some churches and say that Jesus saw such value in you, that's why He died. That's not why He died. He died because He loved God more than He loved me. Thank the Lord! Guys, I'm not telling you to get a weird, proud, self-indulgent, depressive trip where all you think about is how horrible you are. But when God shows you where you're wrong, where you're in sin, how horrible, yes, you are, don't ignore it. Receive it and give thanks to God that He's gone through the trouble of showing you. Guilt, depression, condemnation, conviction, all that stuff that we try to avoid, they're actually gifts from God meant to draw us closer to His Son. When I feel guilty, where do I go? Jesus, I'm sorry. When I feel condemned, where do I go? Jesus. When I'm proven hopeless and helpless, where do I go? Jesus. He's the only source of help. I can't help myself. If obeying rules keeps me right with God, then that says that the ability to succeed comes from within myself. And yet the Bible is saying you have no ability to succeed. That's like saying, I've got lung cancer. I think I'm going to try and get rid of it by smoking cigarettes. That would help. No, you are how you got into the mess. You can't get you out. I'm going to have a heart attack. I've got real heart problems. So I think I'm going to treat that with, you know, Happy Meals and cheeseburgers. Supersize me, please. I mean, I got me into this mess. I think I can get me out. And God's going, no. No, that's not going to work. I believe that the great need for Americans is to have the law gospel. That's what I'm going to call it. The law gospel. And what I mean by that is we live in a culture really that enjoys the gospel. And we leave all of the rules, all of the obedience, all of the law out of it. And so when it comes to us, there's no talk of sin. There's no talk of a deep need for a Savior. There's no conviction, condemnation. There's no pointing out anything other than Jesus loves you and you're precious in His sight and you can go to heaven. But that's not how it starts in the Scriptures. It actually starts with really, really bad news. Really bad news. That's why it goes in that order. Did you notice in verse 22, it doesn't say the law has confined all under sin. It says the Scripture has confined all under sin. So what does the Old Testament law have to do with me? It sets the stage for salvation. It shows me that I'm locked in prison under the key of sin. And it isn't just the Old Testament law, it's all of Scripture according to verse 22. And so for the New Testament Christian or the Gentile or the American, how do we get to this point where we realize the need for salvation if we're ever going to be saved? Geez, I don't know, try Romans chapter 3. Well, that's a really good one. That's the one that starts out, no one's good, no, not one. And then it goes on to say everybody's worthless. It goes on to say that everybody talks like the devil. And everybody runs to crime like the serial killer. It says, everybody sucks. That's what it says. Okay? New Testament, Old Testament, we've all got it. And it all starts there. Matthew 21:44. This is New Testament, mind you. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Now that's good. You need to be a broken individual, and when you're broken, boy, you go to the true and living stone. That's Jesus Christ. But if you refuse to do it like that, there's another option. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. If you're not a broken man or a broken woman understanding your sinfulness and a need for a Savior, the Bible says that that stone is going to crush you into powder in the end. Your choice. You can continue to reject the idea that we're awful. Not we collectively, you individually, by name in the depths of your heart. You're a bad, bad person. Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" I like that visual. Rock. What's the rock in this situation? It ain't Jesus. The rock. Your heart, your stubbornness, your rebellion, and the word of God comes like a hammer and just crushes. crushes it. That's violent. This is what God intends. It's always been this way. Some Old Testament, some New Testament. You look in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Here's the second great reason why we need the law, why we need this, because it prepares us for and brings us to Jesus. Now, in this section, in these three verses here, it talks about the law being like a tutor, and then it brings us to our true guardian, which is Christ. And after we're delivered by the tutor to the real deal, we don't need the tutor anymore. It's like a babysitter, really. That's how I'd put it in modern terms. But the tutor that they had in the Old Testament, this would, they've been very, very familiar with this idea in this culture. A tutor was one who the parents would place their child in the care of, and they would kind of like daycare, kind of like preschool, right? They had all the authority to discipline the child, so they'd have a ruler, you know, if you're Catholic. And so that tutor was in full control of the child until they delivered them to the parent, back to the parent. And Paul here is saying, in a similar way, the law was meant to keep guard over us and had the full ability to discipline us until the real deal came, and that's Jesus. And then, when that happens, he delivers them over. So the law delivered us over to Jesus. In other words, there's no longer any need for that law in the sense that now we have Jesus to do for us and in us what the law always did. You get that? Just because the law proper has expired doesn't mean that we're not any longer obligated to follow any rules or obey God. The thing is I don't need an external list written on a stone, thank you, Moses. I have an internal spirit who tells me when I'm doing right and when I'm doing wrong and doesn't let me get away with wrong. The law doesn't have to punish me anymore. You guys don't have to throw rocks at me until I'm dead anymore. I have Jesus living inside of me, and sometimes the conviction is so painful, I'd rather be stoned with rocks. So we're not any longer, it's not that we're totally free from any obligation to God. It's just that we're under a different guardian now. Okay? And the law does its job in bringing us to Christ. Okay? Here's how this works in your life and mine. The law says, here's what perfection looks like. Go be perfect. Okay? So read your Bible and find out, Old Testament and New Testament, all the things that you're not doing right. Do them right. Do them right. Stop sinning. And you have to. And then you're going to give it your all and you're going to go, well, I don't know how, I can't do this. And you're going to freak out. And you're going to be broken again. And then Jesus is going to come along and through His Spirit empower you to have victory over sin. And that means addictions will be going away over time. That means sexual deviancy will leave. That means you will conquer sin in your life. You're not going to be perfect all at once, but one by one by one, God is going to put His thumb on an issue and you're obligated to obey Him. And when you realize you're too weak to do it on your own, Jesus is going to go, that's what my Holy Spirit is for, now let's work together, and you will be freed from bondage to sin. That should be happening in your life. If it's not, something is frighteningly wrong. We're obligated to obey. And yes, it's true that no one is perfect. And when you make the attempt to obey and you fall short, that will weaken you. break you, drive you to Jesus. And Jesus is going to show you, ha-ha, I am the one who will give you victory over sin. Let's work together on this. Okay? Verse 26, it says, "For you all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're all Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise." Now he concludes this chapter anyway by letting the Galatians know that if these things are in place and if you put your faith in Christ, then in that way you are of Abraham's seed. Then you're in the family. Then you're a Christian. Not by keeping the rules, but by letting the rules break you down to a place where you lean hard on Jesus Christ. The rules break you, they defeat you, they kill you, they knock you down to a place where you go, "I can't do this, I can't do this." And then Jesus comes in and you actually do it. You leave drugs behind and you don't smoke dope anymore, ever. That's what that means. Alcohol is forever gone. Some of you are struggling with that, and you're like, "I don't know how to do this, I don't know how to do this." You need to be broken. You need to be broken. What's up with your stubborn, rebellious spirit that you're still holding on? Jesus intends to break you so that He can save you. Do you know how it works, actually bringing this back into the lifeguard scenario again? Sometimes when a lifeguard is trying to save a drowning victim, the drowning victim still has too much life in them, they have too much kick, and lifeguards are trained in some circles to actually knock them out. Punch them in the face. Because if they don't settle down, they're going to die, or we're both going to die. So, and then we swim to shore. What's it going to take? "Jesus, I want to be saved, but not really. Oh, Jesus, this is what your life looks like, and I don't know if I want to." He'll punch you square in the face. Jesus has been known to do that in the spiritual sense. He will leave you winded, sock you in the gut. He wants to save you. And He can save you. Sometimes we just got a little too much kick. We're going to save ourselves. "I don't need a lifeguard. I can get myself out of this mess." "Yeah, but you're taking on water." "Doesn't matter. I can do it." "Yeah, but you can't swim." "No, yes, I can. I think I can." "Yeah, but you're going to die." "So you're going under." When's it going to end? Listen, what's the law for? Break you. What's Jesus for? Restore you. What's the law for? Put you under. What does Jesus do? He raises you up. What's the law for? Kill you. What does Jesus do? He gives you new life. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would, through this message and specifically through this chapter, continue to show us our need for you. Thank you so much that you're a God who doesn't pull punches or anything. You really rip the band-aid off and show us how bad it is so that we can get to work on the healing process, that we can get to work on the reconciliation process, that we can know you and to a deeper and deeper level. And thank you that you've made it so that our faith can actually grow, that this isn't just a stagnant thing. Martin Luther, commenting on faith here, he says, "No matter how well it's taught, as long as we remain in these sinful bodies, we will never finish learning." That's what Martin Luther thought about faith. As long as we're in these sinful bodies, we'll never be finished learning. And some of us, Lord, are just in here for the very first time learning what it means to be faithful and how to do this. And we really want to do this, but we do got a little bit of kick left in us. And I don't even know how to get rid of the kick. I just don't want to do this, but I do want to do this, and there's still that thing in me that rejects you. And so, Lord, if that's the case, then maybe we invite you this morning to make us stop kicking. But that might hurt. But there's something in me that says it's right. And so, if you would, please do it. Because it's do or die. So, Father, we invite you today to break us with your law, to defeat us with the Word of God, and then to restore us through your Spirit. Thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.